Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to begin reading slightly into verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus gave himself up for the church to sanctify her that she might be holy and without blemish. God expects his church to be holy and reflect his nature to the world. This morning we will begin looking at seven messages directly from the Lord, calling the church to purity, holiness, and faithfulness. In Revelation 1, John sees a vision of the exalted Christ. Christ declares of himself in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, "I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus died as a sacrifice for all sin. He rose as a victor over death. He wears the victor's crown. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated the forces of evil. He is the one who has the keys to death and Hades. Now, there are a couple of features in John's vision that we saw in chapter 1 that are particularly significant, and I want to highlight in as I introduce what I'm going to be speaking on this morning. John sees Jesus standing among lampstands representing local churches. You see, Jesus is personally aware of what is taking place in his churches, and he knows their spiritual condition. The second thing is that Jesus, in the vision that John saw, is holding stars in his right hand representing the angels of the churches. Angels, spiritual beings. The life and effect of each church is in the spiritual realm. Jesus himself holds the spiritual representative of each church in his hand, his right hand, the hand of power. The Lord commissions John to transcribe messages to seven specific churches. Revelation 1:11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Seven real churches with seven different real sets of circumstances. The messages that were sent to these churches were meant to be read and applied in a scope much larger than the original churches addressed. Each church was to read all the messages and the rest of the scroll, the rest of the vision of Revelation. And it's hard not to see that the intent was to go even beyond those seven churches. In a very real sense, those seven churches are representative of all churches everywhere. In all of us, as a church body, as individuals within the church body, need to take to heart the things that are said to the churches and apply them as they need to be applied. As we explore the messages to the churches, we begin with the church at Ephesus. Turn over with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The ancient city of Ephesus was one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. Ephesus is right where the Caister meets the Aegean Sea. At the time of Revelation, Ephesus was at the crossroads of civilization. There is a natural port right there. It was a major trade center. Also at Ephesus, one of the central parts of the city, both religiously and socially, was the worship of Artemis. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, and it corresponds to the Roman god Diana. This temple was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. So you're looking at something that was just about 1.5 football fields long. It had 127 columns that were 60 feet high, all of marble. There was a large U-shape altar in front of it. And there were literally thousands of priests and priestesses. The craftsmen of the city made a great deal of money making shrines and idols relating to the worship of Artemis. Acts chapter 19 talks about a situation where Christianity came into Ephesus and their trade began to fall off because people were coming to Christ and they weren't worshiping Artemis anymore, and so they weren't selling their idols, and so they started a riot. And eventually, Paul had to leave the city. The church at Ephesus was probably planted by Priscilla and Aquila, and we see that in Acts chapter 18. Later, Paul warned the elders from Ephesus to protect the church from false teachers. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped off at Miletus. And you might have seen that. It was just south of Ephesus. And the elders from Ephesus came down to talk with him. And as they were talking, or as he was getting ready to leave, he prayed over them and he warned them, beware. There are going to be wolves, some from within your very midst, that are going to come in and try to steal the flock, to destroy the flock. Beware and stand against them. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. As we begin looking at the letter to Ephesus, we see an image of Christ. Jesus identifies himself in a particular way to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says that he is the one who holds the seven stars. Now, something stands out from chapter 1 that you don't always pick up, and that is the word for hold here is more emphatic than the term that is used in chapter 1. Here, Jesus is saying he is grasping, he's holding the stars in his right hand. Christ is the one who is in control of the angel of each church. And then Jesus describes himself as the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Again, there's a slight difference between the way he's describing himself right now and the image that John records in chapter 1. In chapter 1, John simply says that he sees the image like the Son of Man, Jesus, in the midst of the lampstands. Here, the Lord is specifically saying the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Again, it's more emphatic. Christ is moving among the churches. He is keenly aware of all that is going on and the spiritual condition in each church. He is also keenly aware of what is going on with us and our personal condition. How should the reality of Jesus being keenly aware of our activity impact us, both as a church and as individuals? If we really lived and functioned as a church with the full realization that Jesus is in our midst, keenly aware of what our spiritual condition is, keenly aware of the things that we're doing, how would that impact the way we function as a church, the way we live out our lives? You see, he is in our midst. He is watching. And he cares. It's not like he's saying, oh, well, they're gathering together and they're doing some worship. I really appreciate that. Never mind that their hearts aren't for me, or, you know, they're really not committed or faithful when it comes to real world living. No, Jesus cares. He's aware. He is walking among the lampstands. He commends Ephesus on 4 points. He recognizes 4 positive things. The first thing he recognizes is their hard work. In Revelation 2:2, he says, I know your works, your toil. They seem to have been doing all the right things. And then he says, I know your patient endurance. And in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He recognized not only their hard work, but their patient endurance. They were sticking it out. They had not swayed under persecution. They had maintained their testimony regardless of the pressures around them. And then he recognizes their doctrinal purity. Notice what the latter part of verse 2 says, I know how you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The term apostle here refers to itinerant teachers who went from place to place to teach and preach. The gospel had spread so fast that there was a lack of local pastors and teachers to instruct believers. And so there were itinerant ministers that would move from place to place. And Jesus is saying, I know how you have tested those who have come in your midst. You see, the Ephesians didn't allow just anyone to fill their pulpit. They examined the lives and character of those who came to teach. They put teaching to the test and discerned what was false. They stood firm for the truth and maintained their spiritual watchfulness. A 4th thing that the Lord recognizes about the church at Ephesus that he commends is their hatred of wickedness. Again, in verse 2, he says, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And in verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who the Nicolaitans were or what they practiced is lost to obscurity. No one knows. But what is very clear from the passage is that they practiced something that God detested. Hatred of wickedness is not politically correct, in case you didn't know. We live in a pluralistic society that stresses tolerance, regardless of the moral implications of it. The Ephesians did not put up with wickedness in their midst. They hated wickedness and evil. Do we hate the things that God hates? Do we ever think about the fact that there are some things that God hates? God is love, but there are things that he hates. He hates wickedness. And though he hates wickedness and evil, he loves the sinner. And see, that's the challenge for us, because there are churches, there are Christians, lots of Christians, who hate wickedness, but they transfer that hatred of wickedness over to the person. And you've heard the adage, hate the sin, but love the sinner. It's easy to say, sometimes more difficult to do, but that is what we're called to do. That's what God does. He loves the world, but he hates the sin in the world. He doesn't tolerate the sin. There will come a day of recompense. There will come a day of judgment. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. But even for the sinner, if they reject Christ, there will come a day of judgment for them as well. But that's not our responsibility. That's God's. We love the sinner, but we shouldn't tolerate wickedness and evil. So all four of these things, the Lord recognizes. They're positive things. Hard work, patient endurance, doctrinal purity, hatred of wickedness. Four incredibly important things in the church. But there's one thing that's missing. There's one thing that he has a problem with. Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. As I was thinking through this, I was thinking of a passage in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up to Jesus, and as always, they were trying to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And notice how Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Interesting, in the Lord's rebuke of Ephesus and recognizing that they have abandoned the love that they had at first, there is no clear indication of the object of the love that is abandoned. He's just saying, you abandoned the love you had at first. Well, the love toward what? Is it people? Is it God? Some suggest the entire emphasis is love toward one another. And of course, we see numerous places where we are challenged as believers to love one another. Others suggest it's all about the missing passion they had for God. I would suggest that there was a lack of both. Likely the most fundamental thing the Ephesian church was missing was an intensity and fervency in their love and devotion to Christ. That was no doubt the fundamental thing that they were missing. They had all the right beliefs. They were tirelessly and fervently carrying out the work of Christ. They were standing up to persecution and courageously refusing to give in. They were probably just toughing it out, perhaps out of sheer stubbornness. They were repulsed by evil. But there was something missing. They had lost their passion for God. They were doing the work, but their heart wasn't in it. Their Christianity, I would suggest, was a duty, not a joy. They loved truth more than they loved God or one another. Notice what the Lord's words were through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. The context goes on to say, the Lord is challenging them. Israel is doing the right thing, so to speak. They're doing their sacrifices. They're doing their offerings. They're honoring me with their lips too. They're saying good things about me, but their hearts far from me. The Lord says he detests that kind of devotion because of the Ephesians' missing passion for God. Almost certainly their love for one another would have suffered. Our love for God and our love for one another are connected. I would say that it's very, very difficult to separate the two. Notice what John says. It's interesting because obviously we have spoken about the fact that John penned Revelation and, of course, the Gospel of John. Assuming that it's the same John and then the letters of John. But notice what John says in 1 John chapter 4. He's writing a letter to believers. Beginning in verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, we can demonstrate love to one another because of God's love toward us. And when we receive his love, we can love more fully those around us. He goes on to say, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If they failed in their passion and love for God, they almost certainly failed in their love for one another. So the Lord gives them a warning, an admonition, if you will, in Revelation chapter 2, the beginning of verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Three things. And somehow I'm not really great at this, but I put them into three things that start with an R. They already helped me out because remember and repent are both R's. It's the last one that I got creative with a little bit. The first thing is remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the passion that you had at the beginning. And then repent. Don't continue to go in the direction you are going. Some people are so shamed and guilted in their sin that they keep on running away from God. And God is saying, come to me. When you recognize your sin, the Lord is there with open arms. He's saying, just come back. Just come back to me. Don't keep on running. There's forgiveness in me. So we remember from where we had fallen. We repent. We don't continue down the same direction that we're going. We need to turn around and forsake the current condition. And then here's the third R. We need to return to our first love. Do the works, not mere actions, but the state of heart that we did at first. Search the scriptures, not for information, but for God. God is speaking through his word. He's revealing himself. The word is life. Let his word kindle a passion for his person and presence. and pray that God will ignite a fire in our hearts for him. Not just a dutiful service, but a passion for him. Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14 says this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." What's the promise of that verse? The promise of that verse is that God doesn't want to remain hidden from you. If you desire him, if you desire a passion for him, he wants to reveal himself to you. He wants you to have a passionate relationship with him. The Lord follows up his admonition with a more direct warning. At the end of verse 5, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They were in danger of losing their effectiveness. God's anointing and power would be removed from them. The church itself was destined to die if they did not repent. How many churches have died because of losing their passion for God? They have grieved the Holy Spirit, and so he has left the building, so to speak. And they continue in their way. And they're, in essence, on life support, not really alive. And we'll be talking in future weeks of another church who thought it was alive, but in fact it was dead. But really, in many ways, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a church that was on the verge of dying out. The Lord would be finished with what he's doing through them. And I think, from time to time, you see churches. They're just barely hanging on. They have grieved the Holy Spirit. They have gone so far from the truth of the gospel and the truth that God portrays about himself in his word, teaching all kinds of things. And when you step in through the doors, you don't sense God's presence in any way. He's left. They're just floundering around on their own. That's in regards to a church as a whole. What does that look like on a personal level? Let me suggest that when we as individuals lose our passion for Christ, our spiritual life suffers. It has to. We shrivel up and die because we are not connected to the vine. Jesus, in his own teaching as he walked this earth, described himself as the vine and his followers as the branches. He said, remain connected to me, because if you don't remain connected to me, there is no way the nutrients are going to reach you. You will shrivel up and die. That's exactly what takes place. If we don't maintain a passionate relationship with God, if we don't remain connected to Christ, we shrivel up and die. And then the Lord makes this promise in verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What does it mean to conquer? What's he talking about? And you're going to find this type of language. It might be conquer. It might be overcome. Whatever the case is, in most of these messages to the churches. What does it mean to conquer? What is he talking about? Conquering means remaining faithful and obedient to the end. And within the context of the church at Ephesus and his challenge here, It's remaining connected to the vine with a dynamic relationship with him, faithful to the end. And it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 24, in Jesus' words about the end times, he says this, Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now you can get into a lot of debate on whether a person can fall away or were they never really connected in the first place. But the real test, did you make it to the end? Those who endure to the end will be saved. I've used this illustration before, but it fits so well. If you're running a marathon and you do a great race, you run 25.9 miles, fantastic, but then you give up and walk off the course and leave, you have nothing to show for it. You lost. We're challenged to remain faithful to the very end. There is a personal as well as corporate responsibility. He who has an ear, let him hear. Regardless of whether or not the church as a whole receives the word, each individual is accountable for themselves. Those who overcome will, as the Lord says, eat of the tree of life. It's a direct allusion to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, where the Lord created man and woman and placed them in a garden, and in that garden was a tree of life. But because of their sin, they were banished from the garden and were not able to access the tree of life. In the end, those who remain in Christ will have a restored privilege of partaking of that tree. Notice what Revelation chapter 22 verse 14 says. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The Ephesians were commended for their hard work, their toil for the gospel, their patient endurance in the midst of persecution, their doctrinal purity. They had it all right. And this is important too, because it's important to be a stickler for truth. But we must not be witch hunters and practice within the church what our culture does all the time. They cancel out. A failure at one point cancels them out entirely, and they're totally banished from the Christian scene in people's minds. Now, there are certain situations where they obviously have denied core issues to the gospel, and we must not tolerate that. I get that. But there are so many that there's room for some differences, and we must not be on a witch hunt to exclude people that have a legitimate heart for God and yet see some things slightly different. We need to recognize what God is still doing and can do in their lives. But the Ephesians worked hard for the gospel. They had patient endurance in the midst of persecution. They had doctrinal purity. They had a hatred of wickedness. In spite of all the positive things they demonstrated, what they were missing was threatening their very spiritual well-being. They had drifted from the passion, their passion for God. They were doing the works, but had forgotten the person. There's another passage in Matthew that's quite interesting, in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 21. Notice what Jesus said. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is very possible to go through all the motions and not have a relationship with the God we supposedly are doing the works for. The Lord is saying, me. I'm the one you need to be connected to. All the things that you are doing should emanate out of your relationship with me. We can get so wrapped up in our beliefs and what we are doing that our intensity and fervency for Christ suffers. In our Christian walk, there needs to be a balance of two things, truth and spirit. Truth without spirit is dry and lifeless. Spirit without truth is erratic and unstable. Christ desires us to be passionately committed to him. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In Psalm 42, the psalmist writes, verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Out of that passion and love for Christ, we can love others more fully. The question this morning and through the message to the church at Ephesus, are we doing all the right things but suffering in our intimate relationship with him? Do we have all the right beliefs, but have we lost our passion for Christ? Let's return to our first love and a passionate relationship with him. If you're here this morning, and maybe you don't identify with any of this because you've never really made the first step of entering into a relationship with Christ, it starts with recognizing that there is no way that you can have a relationship with God except through Christ, and to recognize that you, as all of us have been, are sinners. Those of us who belong to Christ, our inner heart, our hearts have been changed by him. We're not sinners by nature, but we're not perfected yet, so we do sin. But before you come to Christ, our very nature is sinful. We can't avoid it. But Jesus came to do what we could not do, and he gave himself on the cross to bear the judgment for sin and to bridge the gap between man, sinful man, and a holy God. And it's through him and only through him that we can enter into a relationship. But we have to recognize our sin, recognize what he's done, and surrender our lives to him. To repent, we talked about that earlier, of the direction that we're going away from God and say, no, I need to go to him. And when we choose to go, he's there to receive us and to change us and to work out his purpose in our lives. It begins with surrender. But all of us need to be challenged in our lives to remain passionate to God, to walk in his truth, and to be connected to the vine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of your word. I pray that no one will forget the challenge that you laid out to the church at Ephesus that we can apply to our lives to remain passionately connected to you. Help us to take that seriously. Help us to have ears to hear what you're saying to the church at Ephesus. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.